is that there was a process. There was a process that was going on in the church with regard to the doctrine of the New Testament and what God expected to take place after Jesus died on the cross and how things were going to change. If you read in John chapter 16 and verse 13, you'll remember that Jesus promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And it is my personal opinion that the guiding of the truth was something that happened over a period of decades. It wasn't something that happened overnight. The reason why I believe that is because we see things that Peter says on the day of Pentecost, which he himself didn't really even understand. Remember how he makes this statement to the people that asked what they needed to do because they knew they were lost, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off. Well, he wasn't of the opinion when he said that the Gentiles were among that group, but he had to be convinced of that in Acts chapter 10. And the point I'm trying to make is that Paul, I believe, is in transition. I think that this vow that he submits to in Acts chapter 20 might not have been something that he was willing to do later on in his life when he understood the rest of the will of God concerning these things. I would also say that, or Acts chapter 21, I would also say that he saw this as a harmless vow. It was a purification vow, and we'll explain why he was willing to submit to that. It had a lot to do with what happens concerning his arrest, and it's kind of explained in verses 28 and 29. So I'm not going to read word for word this chapter. I'm going to kind of summarize, and we're going to talk about some concepts, and I would appreciate anything that you would like to add. So in the first few verses here, six verses, they set sail from Miletus, and they eventually come to Tyre. And in Tyre there is, that's verse 7 when they get to Tyre, there is Agabus, they get this, and then from there to Caesarea to Agabus. So really there's two things. There's Tyre, and then there's Caesarea. Those are the two main places. In verse 3, it says, when they got to Tyre, they landed there, and they unloaded the cargo. And so some time there, Paul spends with his traveling companions, meeting with members of the church. One thing that's interesting is that Paul is visiting places that he had never preached, and yet he's meeting with members of the church. Which reminds us that from the time of the dispersion of the Jews in Acts chapter 8, which partly he was responsible for when he was first persecuting them, that others spread the message. And as the Jews went to different parts of the world and carried the message of Christ with them, disciples were formed and the church began. So now Paul is meeting with these various disciples. And you see in verse 5 and 6 kind of the closeness that existed between the people of the church as they were departing. Just like in Acts 20, you know, you have these elders that come and spend time with Paul, and they speak and they weep with one another, and they express their affection with one another, verses 37 and 38. You have this closeness of the church where these wives and children accompany them to the end till they leave the city. And they, it says that they knelt down on the shore and they prayed. There are a lot of things getting ready to go on with Paul. He's going to be arrested, and people don't know what's going to happen to him. And so the conversation is all these prophecies that are taking place. The Holy Spirit is telling different disciples, Paul, you don't need to go to Jerusalem, because if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And Paul is saying, well, I'm bound to Jerusalem. That's where I need to go, and so I'm willing to go, whether I get arrested or not. So in the midst of all this turmoil and this anticipation of what might happen to him, you see all this support and love from the brethren. And you have to appreciate that in the closeness of the church. Okay, we'll look in verse 7 then. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed there a day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Philip. Who was Philip? Do you remember Philip? Acts chapter 8, this great preaching that he does in Samaria, and then, of course, the Ethiopian treasure and the conversion that took place from there. And it says that he went from there to Azotus and eventually to Caesarea. This has been 20 years since Philip engaged in that in Acts chapter 8, and we see him settled in Caesarea. We might consider him one of the first deacons of the church from Acts chapter 6, but that was a work in Jerusalem. But he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He ended up doing mission work, and eventually he settled in Caesarea. And it seems like he settled there. And you see, it says in verse 9 that he had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That's an interesting statement. Four virgin daughters who prophesied. One of the New Testament miraculous gifts that the Holy Spirit gave to the church was that of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and on through, well, really verses chapter 11, it talks about women not praying or prophesying without their head covered in public. In chapters 12 through 14, where Paul's talking about miraculous gifts, remember he says that prophecy is to be preferred over tongues. What this prophecy was and how it worked, it's hard for us to understand. I think there were several different things that were taking place in the New Testament church with regard to the maturity of the church, and prophecy was certainly one of them. One of the reasons why Paul explains that he would rather have the gift of prophecy than the gift of tongues is that the gift of tongues seemed to be simply a translation of the one language to another. And on the day of Pentecost, there were people that had gathered from every nation under heaven, and they were Jews and proselytes alike, some that spoke Hebrew and others that spoke all other types of languages. And so in order for the apostles to preach on that day, they needed to be able to speak in languages that they had never studied. And that's how we kind of see the gift of tongues. So it's simply moving from one language to another with perhaps never having studied that language or having a knowledge of that language. It would be something that would have to be miraculous that the Holy Spirit was helping them with. But prophecy and knowledge and some of these others that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about them eventually coming to an end, are things that would be preferred over simply the translation of languages. And Paul says, I would rather, you know one word and understand one word than speak 1,000 words in a tongue. So he was instructing them on their own particular beliefs of what they thought was the most important spiritual gift. But prophecy, to predict the future. Verse 10, it says, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and we had come to us. He took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Now we've spoken of Agabus before. Agabus was the one who predicted the famine that was going to happen in Jerusalem. And it was because of what was going to happen in Jerusalem and to all the Judean brethren that the collection was taken up in the first place, and Paul was gathering from various churches throughout the first century the collection that was to be given to the Jews when he delivered it to Jerusalem. So this is the same Agabus that predicted that. And so here's the reaction, and this is where my discussion wants to begin. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place in Caesarea pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. Well, so what do the brethren say? Don't go to Jerusalem. Please don't go. We don't want to see you be arrested. What does Paul say in the next verse? You're breaking my heart. He says, I'm ready to die if I have to die for the name of Jesus Christ. I have, by the way, underlined that statement, for the name of Jesus Christ. A good study in the book of Acts is how many times it is mentioned in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything being done in the name of Jesus Christ. Miracles were done in the name of Jesus Christ. People were being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's saying by the authority and the power of what is innately in Jesus Christ. And only Jesus had the authority and the ability to forgive sins through the power of his blood. Only Jesus had the authority to be head of the church. Only Jesus was the one who had poured out the Holy Spirit. So everything being done in the name of, by the power of Jesus Christ. When they would cast a demon out of someone, they would cast them out in the name of Jesus Christ. So by the authority of Jesus, according to his name, an important thing in the book of Acts. But let's go back to this question about prophecy and their response to prophecy. What do we remember about Paul's desire to go into Asia in Acts chapter 16? What did the Holy Spirit say? Holy Spirit said no. It's not time for you to do that. Instead, he got the Macedonian call. Maybe that was back in Acts chapter 15, but it's right in that area of the book of Acts. They wanted to go into certain regions, and the Holy Spirit forbade them from going. This is not the similar thing. The Holy Spirit is not forbidding Paul to go, but they're just receiving divine foreknowledge that if he goes, certain things are going to take place. So Paul isn't fighting against the Holy Spirit in going to Jerusalem anyway. It's just being told to Paul that if you go, this is what's going to happen. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Remember when Saul, before Paul, was on the road to Damascus and he saw the light, which blinded him, and he went 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank, verse 9. And then Ananias was summoned to go speak to Paul. He was brought to a certain place, and Ananias was there. And remember, Ananias laid his hands on him, healed him, he received his sight. Acts 22 and verse 16 says, he immediately arose and was baptized. Also here in Acts chapter 9, it says that. Here's what it says in chapter 9 and verse 15. This is Ananias, remember, saying, Lord, I'm not sure that I want to help out this Saul fellow because he persecutes the church and I can't trust it. And so God says to him, go, because he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. There it is again, my name, the name of Jesus, before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must what? Suffer. And there it is again, for my name's sake. So here we are now back in Acts 21, and Paul is about to suffer. So it seems like this was the process that God wanted Paul to go through. And perhaps it was his penance, I don't know. But Paul went through a lot in the name of Christ. And he put people through a lot in the name of Christ. And I think he understood that that was part of God's will for him. So here we are, Paul's getting ready to be arrested, and he's willing. What you're going to see in a minute, as you read through his arrest, starting in verse 27, is that the mob gets him, and they're just beating him. And eventually, it stopped, and he's allowed to speak. What I was thinking about when I was reading all of this was, do we fight against the will of God sometimes because we're insistent on something that we want to do? Or do we pray for things that we wish not to happen because we don't want to suffer them? What do you think about that? Do we often pray for things that... sometimes we pray for things we want to happen, but don't we also pray for things we ask God not to let happen sometimes? For example, Lisa and I were eating supper before we came tonight, and I prayed that everyone would be safe. Amber's over in Gatlinburg right now at a conference that she had to go to, and so I prayed for her to come home safely. So I'm praying that she comes home safely. Is that fair to pray for something like that, something that we don't want to happen? What if we're in a situation where things don't look favorable for us if we continue down this certain path? How do we wish for God to intervene in those things? Is he going to intervene in those things? What do you think? Do you understand what I'm trying to present here, this idea? Yeah, you're supposed to be, Yeah, a lot of the things that we pray for really are more earthly things than heavenly things. I think that's a good point. And Paul here is, from the brethren's perspective, they're like worried about his safety. But what Paul more worried about? He's more worried about his witness of the gospel of Christ. And so what he's saying is, it doesn't matter to me if I get arrested. It doesn't matter if I die. Because my very purpose on the earth is to preach and to give testimony to the gospel of God. And so I'm willing to go. It's just natural for us to want to protect our people and not want them to be in harm's way. And so the brethren are saying, if this is going to be the case, we don't want it to happen. But look what they say at the end. The will of the Lord be done. We couldn't persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, even though by prophecy it was being told that he was going to be arrested there. So they packed up and went to Jerusalem. And then verse 17 through 26, they get there, they're received by the brethren, and these are, of course, the Jewish brethren. And Paul goes into James and the elders, and they all greet one another. And then Paul testifies of the things which he had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And of course, we see them glorifying the Lord. Now, by this time, go all the way back to Acts 10 and verse 11. You remember that the Jews began to understand that the Gentiles could not be kept out of the church, but they had the same opportunity. They said that they might have repentance unto life. How many myriads of Jews, it says, who have believed? There are Jews and Gentiles and alike in large numbers who are members of the body of Christ. Now here's what they say to Paul. Okay, Paul, we've got a problem. And here's the problem. We have all these Jewish people that have also become Christians while you've been out converting the Gentiles. And they think that your association with the Gentiles has corrupted you. And they believe that you are teaching people, Jews, look, verse 21, who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. So there was the circumcision, which goes all the way back to Abraham. And there's also the customs, which would have been those things associated with the law of Moses, specifically the sacrifices. I wish I could give you some of the commentaries I read on this, but I read on these things specifically what they might have been until my brain exploded. So you can investigate this into a very deep corner, if you wish, about what these specific things were about the altar, about the use of the altar and the sin offerings and the grain offerings and the other things, the vows. What you have here in a few minutes is men that had taken a vow. It obviously was a Nazirite vow because of the things that were going on with the purification process. Somewhere along the line, these men, Jewish men that had taken the Nazirite vow, had become impure. And their thoughts were that Paul was also impure. So while we're purifying these other Nazirites because they've had contact with Gentiles, let's purify Paul just the same, and then it'll make all the Jews happy. And here's what I'm getting at. Paul was in transition here. Was Paul telling them that circumcision was no longer necessary? Yes. Because go back to Acts chapter 15 and Jerusalem Council, and that's basically what they're saying. The Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Look what it says here. I know I saw it earlier. Verse 25. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Go back to Acts chapter 15. You can read about that. And yet here is Paul, and he's going to go through this taking of a vow, and these men shave their heads. Now, here's a Nazirite vow in a situation where he became impure during his vow. He was to purify himself. There was a shaving of the head, and there was a 7 days of purification on the other side of that. And then the eighth day, he would go into the temple, and he would offer money. Or he would give money into the treasury. And so Paul is being asked to basically pay their fees and also go through this vow with them for the sake of his purification. Now when you get down to verse 28, when the multitude arises, Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they were angry because, look what they say here, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore he has also brought Greeks into the temple, and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, a Greek, a Gentile, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Remember that there was there was an area where the Gentiles could go into the temple, and then the Jews could go further into the temple. And in that entrance, it said basically by penalty of death, no Gentile shall enter. And they were accusing Paul of taking that Gentile man past where the Jews would allow him to go. And because of that, all the city was in uproar, and that leads to his arrest. All of this is associated with Paul's needing to take a vow. And remember what he says, to the Jew I became as a Jew that I might by all means win the Jews. You know, he says, I would become all things to all men that I by all means might win some. So Paul basically allows himself to go through this vow, and yet it's true that he was teaching against the traditions of the law in that they were binding traditions and customs. But I'm trying to say that there was a transitional process from the point in which no more of these sacrifices were offered and the time in which they were. Just get to AD 70, what happens to the temple altogether? It's history. So from the time that Jesus died on the cross, did a person need to make, for example, animal sacrifices anymore for the remission of their sins or for the cleansing of sin? No. But did it continue? Yes. And things were continuing in the temple on a regular basis. Paul stopped participating in some of those things, but he was willing to participate in some of them in order for him not to be a conflict for both Jews and Gentiles in that transition process. So I guess that's what I want to say. Well, Galatians 3:28, 3:26, 27, 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Well, I think that Paul put himself in a position so that his preaching wouldn't be invalidated by what was the public opinion, whether it was Jew or Gentile. And remember, he had Timothy circumcised because his father was a Greek, and it was really so that Timothy would be accepted among the Jews, even though circumcision wasn't bound. He was just willing to do certain things in order to be accepted by the people to whom he was preaching, so his effectiveness would not be taken away from him. Sometimes people that are faithful, like Paul says in Romans chapter 14, need to bear with the scruples of the weak. And what that means is we might have knowledge, and it might be more knowledge than somebody else. But while they're trying to get to where we are, we need to be conscious of their journey. And I think that's what Paul was trying to do. Don't you think that's happening on a regular basis? Say we're studying the Bible with someone maybe who hasn't had very much Bible. And maybe we know some things that they don't know. What should our approach be? Patience. Well, I think we need to be humble. You know, I think we need to realize that the only reason why we know anything is by the grace of God and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And if we've had opportunity to learn it from being a child to today, we should be very grateful. But we're all on this journey together, and none of us needs to pretend as patience. Well, I think we need to be humble. You know, I think we need to realize that the only reason why we know anything is by the grace of God and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And if we've had opportunity to learn it from being a child to today, we should be very grateful. But we're all on this journey together, and none of us needs to pretend as if we've got all the answers. And even Paul, as an apostle, you can see, humbled himself and partook of vows such as these so that other people weren't discouraged. Okay, let's move on to verse 27 and following. So they stir up the crowd. They lay their hands on Paul. He is arrested. All the city is disturbed. Verse 30. People run together. They seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple. They shut the doors. And it says they were seeking to kill him. And the commander of the garrison came. And they stopped beating Paul, verse 32. So I don't know how long this went on. Apparently they didn't beat him to the point where he couldn't talk, because he's about to talk and starting the chapter 22. So the commander binds him with two chains, basically preserves his life, and wants some information, verse 33. There's a lot of confusion, verse 34. The commander can't even ascertain the truth because of all the mob. And they come to the stairs. He's about to be carried away. And Paul asked to speak. And the commander says, can you speak Greek? And then he asks him in verse 38 if he was a troublemaker, a well-known troublemaker, an Egyptian troublemaker. And Paul says, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I'm asking you, I'm begging you, let me speak to the people. So the commander of the barracks or the army gives him permission to speak, and Paul stands up on these stairs and he calms the people down, and then he begins to speak to them, specifically it says in the Hebrew language, which would have caused everyone to be quiet because these are the Jews. And Paul was smart enough to know that he needed to talk in their own native tongue because he was one of them. So he's trying to make his defense in Jerusalem before all these Jews that are wanting to put him to death. They've heard a lot of things, you see. You know, Paul went through a lot in Jerusalem. He went from being a persecutor of all Christians to being unaccepted by the church after he was converted. And basically, he didn't do a lot of work in Jerusalem because people didn't trust him. But he would come back and forth to this. You know, this is the epicenter of Christianity. This is where it all began. So we see him being a hero and a villain throughout his life in Jerusalem. And now everything that you could possibly imagine has been said about him. At one time, he was a hero of the Jews persecuting the church. Now the Jews hate him because he's gone on to the Gentiles. And they feel like not only is he teaching untruths against the law of Moses, but he's a complete traitor. And so that's why they want him to die. So here's his defense, starting in chapter 22. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they all kept more silent. And he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, remember him from Acts chapter 5, taught according to the strictest of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way, that was a common statement of the church, the way, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. And went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem, to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, stop right there. Paul's conversion. Any statements or comments or thoughts from what he speaks there? Any thoughts when you read that? I mean, I've got some, so certainly you've got some. Anything when you read that strikes you in his conversion process? This is like one of the biggest and most important moments in New Testament history, in my opinion, because it teaches us a lot about the conversion process. Okay, he washed his sins away. Peter writes, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, 1 Peter 3:21, but an answer of a good conscience toward God, the resurrection of Christ. So we understand that the cleansing that was taking place, the washing away, was not a literally washing of the dirt off his body, but it was a conscience being cleared before God. But it was still an activity that was associated with that taking place. What else do you want to say here? Okay. He was conflicted in Acts chapter 9 in these 3 days in which he was fasting and praying, but we see peace that did come to him when he made the decision to obey the gospel. What else? I mean, one of the things that I see here, he asks what he needs to do. Do we have to do something in order to be saved? Is salvation something that just comes to us without our will being involved in it? Or is there something that we need to do? This is not work salvation. This is just simply obeying the gospel on God's terms. And there is a process that has to be followed in order to accept what God has to offer by His grace. There are some who teach that God chooses those who are going to be saved and those who are going to be lost. But I think that's a false notion. He chose all of us through Christ and through the preaching of the gospel so that all people would have the opportunity to become Christians. And here's Saul's opportunity, and he's given that chance to take it. So he says, okay, I'm going to take it. What do I need to do? So then the next statement is in verse 10 in response to that. What do we get from that? Someone needs to do what? Teach us. Someone needs to tell us what to do. That was the purpose of the gospel. Go and teach all nations. People need to be told what to do. People aren't going to know what to do unless they're told what to do. And they're not told outside of what the Holy Spirit teaches. They're not told outside of what the Bible teaches if they're told correctly. But they're told just the same. So I think a person needs to understand that if they're going to come to God through Christ, they have to be told what to do. And they have to submit to that. And that's a part of becoming a disciple of Christ. So, what do I need to do? You have to do something. I have to be told specifically, look, all things which are appointed for you. So, we have an idea that these things are already organized and God has structuring all of that. And then, of course, Saul receives some special blessings here where Ananias is telling him, you're chosen. You're chosen for a specific purpose. And the reason why God chose you as you were walking on this road was because you were going to be a witness. And Paul then fulfills that for the rest of his life. Do you ever think about or ask yourself the question, since you're a Christian like Saul became a Christian, what is your appointment? What is your purpose? What are you supposed to be in this world as far as the church is concerned? I mean, not everyone's going to be a Saul or a Paul. Not every person is going to be persecuted from one land to the next. But aren't we all appointed to something in the kingdom of God? I think it would be difficult living your entire life in the church and having no idea what you were supposed to be doing, not finding your place or purpose in the church. So that's something for us to think about and ask God what our mission is in His kingdom on the earth. Notice he calls him Brother Saul, verse 13. I don't think that this means he was brother as in Christian Saul. I think he's talking to him as another Jew. Because he doesn't really become a Christian or part of the church until he submits to verse 16, the commandment to be baptized to have his sins washed away. But, you know, that's all. We seem to overemphasize baptism, or I think we seem to overemphasize it because so many people de-emphasize it. But it's all of this is necessary. Paul first had to be given the opportunity. He had to be preached to and taught. He had to realize who Jesus was and he had to believe in who he was. And then that would have brought his repentance and his calling on the name of the Lord and having his sins washed away in the waters of baptism. So these are all necessary things. Okay, verses 17. I know it's going to ring here in just a second. Any other comments? We'll just stop there. Any other comments? None? You don't have any comments? Someone say something amazing. Oh, thanks. See how easy that is? I mean, this. Well, we appreciate Paul, don't we? We appreciate how dedicated he is. I mean, you see him in the middle of being beaten, and they pull the guys off of him, and all he wants to do is preach. So he's definitely fulfilling his ministry. And the zeal that he has is different. It's different than a lot of people. He is zealous. Everything he does, he's gung-ho about it. He was even gung-ho about the wrong stuff. But at least once he got it right, he made a difference. All right, thanks for being here tonight.